Very good to see each and every one with us this morning. We have a lot of visitors. Going to guess that you've been invited by some of our members. We're glad for that. I'd like to get to know you a little bit better, so please don't get away too quick after services. Let us meet you and get to know you. Others that are visiting are of friends of old and brethren of old, and so good to see you. I want to talk this morning from something that Paul has to say in 1 Corinthians 11 chapter. Let me get this on the screen in just a moment here. When we look at 1 Corinthians 11 chapter, we, especially as we come down to verse 17, we know that there were issues in Corinth. That was really addressed going all the way back to the first chapter. There were divisions among them. There was partyism. And if you weren't part of the party of one part, well, then you had no business being in the church there. And in connection with that, in the third chapter of 1 Corinthians, Paul addresses the whole congregation. He said, "Brethren, I could not come unto you as unto those that are spiritual, but I come to you as those that are carnal. And you're carnal because you have these divisions." And not only that, their lack of spirituality, of course, was seen when we look in 1 Corinthians, the fifth chapter, whenever they were puffed up, that congregation was puffed up about a man that had his father's wife. Instead of being sorrowful, instead of correcting the matter, instead of putting him away, as Paul had urged them to do, he was accepted and a proud member of the congregation there. In the sixth chapter, they were going to law with one another about matters of the church. In the seventh chapter, they were putting away wives that were unbelievers and husbands that were unbelievers. In the 11th chapter now, we come to this, and it doesn't stop there. We can keep talking about it all the way through the 15th chapter. But we come to the 11th chapter, and here we have the problems over the Lord's Supper. I'm not going to cover that. That'll be a different lesson later on, the problems that they were having. But we do understand just from the statements that were made very briefly that they were treating the Lord's Supper as a common meal. And we see that in verse 22. "Do you not have houses to eat and to drink in, or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you, because they're not acting spiritual. They're not worshiping God in spirit and in truth." Beginning in verse 23, and we're not going to be talking about necessarily the elements of the Lord's Supper, when the Lord's Supper is taken, that of course upon the first day of the week, when we can understand that from Acts 20 and verse 7. But we're going to be talking about an element that Paul mentions that I really believe we need to focus on in our lives as children of God. And usually it's just a subscript. That's verse 26 of 1 Corinthians 11 chapter is usually a subscript of talking about the Lord's Supper itself and the partaking of the supper. We are to remember the Lord's death just as we have done this morning upon the first day of the week. That is important. That is that which is named in Acts 2nd chapter in verse 42 as one of the elements of God-ordained worship that we must follow. We see there after the church was established that it says in verse 42 of Acts 2, "And they continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in the fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in the prayers." We understand that we are partake of the Lord's Supper. But I want to talk this morning, as I said, especially about verse 26. And the statement that is made there and the impact that it should have upon each and every one of us as children of God. Because after talking about partaking of the Lord's Supper, he says this in verse 26, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." What is it that Paul is saying here? What are the points that Paul is making here in connection with this proclamation? No one during the partaking of the Lord's Supper this morning in this congregation stood up and said, "I'm partaking of the Lord's Supper, I'm making that proclamation," because it's not outward. Whatever he is talking about is that which is in spirit and in truth. And as we've discussed on several occasions in the past, every element of worship that we engage in the physical is only incidental. Just very briefly, I want to explain that in connection with the Lord's Supper. Those that are Christians this morning, whenever Richie gave the prayer, we partook of the bread. We chewed it up in our mouths, and we swallowed it, and it went into our stomachs. Did that constitute true worship to God by that action of chewing up that bread, swallowing it, and have it going into our stomachs? We all understand, no. No. There's a different concept there that we need to understand, that likeness that is given to us in the bread of the sacrificial body of Christ Jesus, and that in spirit and in truth we understand that if we're not focused and thankful, which is part of that proclamation, and we'll be talking about that, we're not thankful for that sacrifice that Christ made, we're not really partaking of the Lord's Supper the way that we should. And then when, Ethan, it was you that gave prayer for the fruit of the vine. Did we check the box on worshiping God, spirit and truth, because we took the cup, drank of its contents, and it went into our bellies? Was that action the proclamation of Jesus Christ, as mentioned here in verse 26? Was that action truly in spirit and in truth? Or was the action in your mind and in your purpose and in your life that true proclamation that goes back that Paul is talking about here? Again, the physical is only incidental. We sang praises this morning. Did we sing praises from the standpoint of, I love to hear me sing, I love to hear somebody else sing, I just love the singing? I believe we are to love the singing. But is it from the standpoint and the concept of, in spirit and in truth, thankfulness and praise and worship to God? Is just making sound out of our vocal cords that emanate from the body and go out into the air, does that make it in spirit and in truth? Or is the heart involved in it and that spiritual concept? Again, the physical is only incidental. And then that's true with every point of worship. So I'll not belabor the point. I think you get it. As we look here in 1 Corinthians 11 chapter and verse 26, we understand that there are some of our religious friends in different religious organizations that practice two different sorts of communion. One is closed and the other one is close. And just to give you a flavor for the difference of the two, there are those that believe that only members of a particular church in a particular locale have the right to partake of the Lord's Supper, and so they close it off to everyone else. And then the closed has to do with those that believe, well, you have to be part of this universal organization, this universal church that is here upon this earth, in order to partake of the Lord's Supper. And that is, of course, many times done in a physical way where there is the refusal to serve the Lord's Supper to certain individuals. I don't believe that we have the scriptural right to refuse the Lord's Supper to anybody that wants to take it. But I will tell you that the Lord practices closed communion. And the reason I say that is from 1 Corinthians 11 chapter verse 26, because the Lord's Supper is about the ability to proclaim the Lord's death till He comes. It's about something about us. It's about us. What is it about us that makes it where we can proclaim the Lord's death till He comes? What is that proclamation that is being spoken of here by Paul? I want you to look with me, if you would, first of all, in Luke the 13th chapter, beginning in verse 1. Luke 13 and verse 1. And we'll go down through verse 5. Quite often this is used as a passage of invitation that is extended to those that are not Christians, hopefully that they will come and be baptized for the remission of their sins. That is not the context of this passage. Jesus is talking to those that are children of God, Jews, at that time God's chosen people, about their attitude. And we're going to tie that in with proclaiming the Lord's death till He comes. Beginning in verse 1, there were present at that season some who told Him, that is Jesus, about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. A very terrible event that took place. The sacrifice of Jewish people in connection with the mingling of their blood within those sacrifices. The Jews, of course, even in their own area, with those that were over them, such as Pilate, were not held as a people of esteem, but they were held as a people of captivity, and there was no respect toward them. And then we look here, and Jesus answers and said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things?" There are doctrines of men that are in the world today that bad things happen to bad people. So if something bad happened to you, you're a bad person. And that goes, of course, along the line of degrees of how bad you are based upon how bad things happen to you. The indication to many in the world is if something happens real bad, you're a real bad person. You're a real bad sinner. If it's not real bad, well, you're not all that bad. Jesus answers that and says, "I tell you no," or "I tell you nay," as King James Version says, "but unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish." I'm going to submit to you, and we'll continue on with this in just a moment, that attitude of repentance, and the Greek word here being the metaneo, which means a change of mind, and also indicates to us not only a change of mind, but also a change of course in one's life. In other words, a change of mind which results in the change of action, the way that we live. And the proclamation that we are to make in connection with the Lord's Supper and what He did for us, because it was about what He did for us and the remembrance of that. It was a memorial, as mentioned by Paul there in 1 Corinthians 11 chapter, verses 23 through 25. "Do this in remembrance of me" is what he had received from the Lord, and that's what Jesus said whenever he instituted the Lord's Supper. It is a memorial. It is not a ceremony. It is a remembrance of Christ's death, and part of that proclamation is that we can say, "I'm living the life. I'm living the life as a child of God that has this penitent attitude that shows forth a change in my life each and every day of my life. Not when it fits me, not when it fits my family, not when it fits others, but each and every day I look to my Savior, who went to the cross for me and died for me. I look to Him, and so my actions fit with my ability then to proclaim, 'Lord, I live for You because of the sacrifice and the forgiveness that I've received through You.'" And then we come down to verse 4, and Jesus brings this up. "Or do you suppose that the 18 upon whom the Tower of Siloam fell, that these were worse sinners above all the others?" No, Jesus said, "I tell you nay, but except you all repent, have that mind about you of a penitent mind, always looking to God, to Christ Jesus, to direct us in our life, that change that we live day in and day out." That is the proclamation. That is one of the elements of the proclamation that we are to make in connection with being a child of God and the remembrance of Christ's death on the first day of the week. We think about the points that were made by Peter when we go to 1 Peter, the first chapter. And we look there in connection with our forgiveness. And he says there in verse 18, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by the tradition from your fathers." Stop right there. We need to make an application to us because Peter is evidently addressing Jews here. As far as I know, we have no Jews here that would relate back to their prior lineage as far as that which they trusted in. I don't know everybody's lineage here. But even if you are a modern day Jew and you are with us this morning, you don't know what your lineage is. And I'm going to say that even if you came out of Judaism, it wasn't the Judaism that was there in the first century. You don't have the lineage to qualify for what Peter is speaking of here. Let's make that application with us today. knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your aimless conduct received by the tradition from your fathers. And especially that last part, the tradition from your fathers. I always warn and always worry about people that, and I'll use the term that's usually used even though it's incorrect, that grew up in the church. And then they are baptized, usually as a young person. And I pray, I don't know the hearts of everyone, but I think that by experience and looking back, I know that there are some that became, at least on the surface, a child of God because of expectation of parents, because of expectation of their peers, because it was just the thing to do. Because my family have always been Christians. They have been members of the Church of Christ. And that I've seen and talked with those that did not really have the appreciation where, when they partook of the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week, they could really proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. Because it wasn't about forgiveness. It wasn't about remission of sins. It was a societal belonging in a congregation, in a family, quite often the physical aspect being involved in their reason for being baptized. Now, we'll make comments on that in just a moment, but I want to go in with what Peter says here. And he says this in verse 19, "But you were redeemed," and we'll use that part of verse 18, "you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." He was indeed foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was made known in these last times for you. When we go back and look, in order to proclaim the Lord's death till He comes, we have to look back at that precious sacrifice, the blood standing for that sacrifice that Peter is mentioning here, that precious sacrifice that was given for us, and that it has meaning in our life. How is the meaning realized in our life? It's from a true attitude of forgiveness that we recognize. It's from that. I want you to think about this, and we'll go to Matthew, the 18th chapter, in connection with this. There's a companion passage of Scripture, of course, in Matthew, the 16th chapter, when you come down to verse 19. But I want to go ahead and use Matthew, the 18th chapter, and verse 18. When we proclaim the Lord's death, remember, we are forgiven. It is the Lord that adds us to the body. We understand that from Acts, the 2nd chapter, verse 41, and also verse 47. But we're not baptized into the church. We're baptized into Christ. We're baptized into His death. Romans, the 6th chapter, verses 3 through 6. And we understand that. And those that I have talked to and studied with that became Christians, really, for at least on the surface, that were baptized, and I think more accurately, got wet, really did not understand the spiritual aspect of, or even appreciate it, of what they did when they went down into the waters of baptism. And it was about the church. It was about the church. I want you to look at the reading here, and you'll see this sort of reading in many different versions. "Assuredly, I say to you," Jesus said, "whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." And when you put this in the context of verse 19 of Matthew, the 16th chapter, it is Jesus speaking to Peter after he gave the good confession that we talked about in class this morning. "You know, I say unto thee that thou art Peter, upon that rock, when you said, I am the Christ, the Son of the living God, I will build my church, and I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And wherever you bind on earth shall be bound on in heaven, and wherever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." And to many of our religious friends, we look at that particular reading and it says, therein is where lies religious authority. It's in the church. The church has religious authority. Of course, some of our friends say, no, it even goes more than that. It's with Peter. And we talked about that in class. No, it does not. It's based upon that spiritual aspect that was made by Peter when he said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And so as we look at this, it's a really unfortunate rendering that we have that does not speak to us proclaiming the Lord's death till He comes. Let me give you another version that I believe will show really the true aspect, because all of the Greek is involved in some of these other versions. And in verse 18, Jesus says, "Assuredly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth," and here is the clause, "shall have been bound in heaven." Where does authority lie? Where is legislative authority? Well, it's not with the church. The church is nothing more, and we'll talk about that in just, it is nothing more than the evidence of God's wisdom. But the authority lies from heaven in all the things that we do. And the proclamation that we make is not to that which is physical, is not that which is upon the earth, but rather that concept where we recognize authority, and God is authority, and Christ is authority, and the Holy Spirit is authority. And He says, "And whatever you loose on earth," and here's the clause, "shall have been loosed in heaven." I've talked with those that were not faithful. They were baptized at one point in time. They were not faithful. And they said, "Yes, I left the church back in certain date." If they were true children of God, it wasn't that they left the church. They left their Lord Jesus Christ. And until we really get to the point of what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 11, chapter and verse 26, you proclaim the Lord's death, until we really take that in and understand where true authority lies, well, then we're not really proclaiming the Lord's death. We're looking, again, just at a social gospel or a social gathering rather than that which is in spirit and in truth. When we think about these things, we understand then that going back to 1 Corinthians 11, chapter and verse 26, it's not that physical proclamation of where we say something out loud. But really, it is evidence of the spiritual life that we are to live. One other aspect of that, as we look in Galatians, the second chapter, where Paul makes this statement about himself in verse 20. He says, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live." I'm not the most important. I am not the focus in this life anymore. I am not number one in this life anymore. "It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me." There's where the focus is. And this is what Paul is saying, and it fits in so well with the statement that is made in 1 Corinthians 11, 26. You proclaim the Lord's death till He comes. Well, in what way? That Christ is number one. Why? He gave His body, He gave His blood for my forgiveness, for the salvation of my soul, so that I would have that hope of eternal life when this life is over. "It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me." In other words, what he's saying there, every determination I make, it's about how am I glorifying God in my life. Everything that I do, it's about how do I glorify God in my life. It's about those determinations that look to God. It really is stated another way by Paul and other writers in the New Testament. We could put one word to this, and that is the word godliness. And godliness does not mean being godlike. We are to be holy. We are to be separate. We understand that. But we cannot be God. But what we can be is godly toward God, or having godliness. And the meaning of that word, I really like W. Vine's definition of that word, godliness. It is a God toward attitude. And really, that's what Paul is talking about here in Galatians, the second chapter and verse 20. That God toward attitude. I forgot to mention, and I said that we were going to mention, I do want to go back and look at the church and what the church is about. And that it is not the legal authority here upon this earth, but rather God is. And it is part of, I no longer live for myself, but Christ lives in me because He is authority. And we will see that. But here we understand what the church is about. And we see in Ephesians 3 and verse 10, it says that the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the rulers and authorities in heaven, in the heavenlies. We look at that particular passage of Scripture and we understand what it is that Paul is saying here. And he's not saying that the church is the foremost, but what he's saying is that the church shows forth the wisdom of God. And what God is saying to the heavenlies, and I will not comment on the heavenlies, who they are, what that is, because I don't believe we're told. But what we are told is that the church is the evidence to them of the manifold wisdom of God. Direct in context, of course, that first of all, the Gentiles would be receiving the gospel, the unsearchable riches of Christ. But also from the standpoint, as we see here in verse 10, that everything that is done in accordance with God's will by the church is the evidence of the wisdom of God. The way that we worship, the way that we support the preaching of the gospel, the way that we render a benevolence, the way that we teach. All of that is the evidence of God's wisdom when we do it, of course, in spirit and in truth in accordance with His will. We look at those things, and from that we understand then that Christ is the authority. And Jesus actually made that statement, of course, just before He ascended in heaven when we look in Matthew the 28th chapter and verse 18. Jesus came and spoke to them saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." I think sometimes we may look at this maybe a little bit without understanding. If Jesus is deity, He always had authority. He's talking here within the realm of His office as Savior, as Messiah. But He always had authority. And so when Jesus has authority, then there's something else that we need to recognize that He mentioned in John the 12th chapter, coming down to verse 48. And that is this. He says there in verse 48, "He who rejects me and does not receive my words," that would be those that would never come to Christ, that could not make proclamation of His death, as Paul mentioned in 1 Corinthians 11 chapter, that would be those that are Christians that live for themselves rather than living for the Lord and look to themselves, are fixated on themselves, that focus on themselves rather than focusing on Christ Jesus. "Those who reject me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day." Why? Because He is authority. And His words are authority. And in making proclamation of Jesus in our lives, we understand then the authority of His word. We understand that authority. When we go back and we think about those statements that are made there in 1 Corinthians 11 chapter, Paul again mainly addressing with Corinth their misuse of the Lord's Supper, their defilement of the Lord's Supper. And I think that verse 27 is really pointing that out. "Therefore, whoever eats this bread and drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of Christ." When you make the Lord's Supper, other than something that is a memorial, other than something that is not common, other than something that is not in spirit and in truth, other than something that does not proclaim His death, well, then you are guilty of the body and blood of Christ Jesus. You are as those who stood at the foot of the cross and cried out, "Give us Barabbas, crucify Jesus." And that's what he's saying there. And so this morning as we look at this, I ask in retrospect, because we've already partaken of the Lord's Supper, did you proclaim the Lord's death in your life when you partook of the Lord's Supper? Or was it something that you checked the box that you do every Sunday? Was it something that did not have the meaning to you? I've heard brethren use this term, and thankfully none of our brethren use this term here. "We're going to sing this song," or "we are going to read this scripture to prepare your minds for the taking of the Lord's Supper." Let me tell you, we need to be present here, already prepared to remember our Lord's death. And it doesn't take some extraneous event or work or song or scripture to get us in the right mindset, because already we are thankful that we have been redeemed by the blood of Christ. With His precious blood that was shed. Not things that are extraneous, such as silver and gold, as Peter had mentioned, where we've already looked. And so this morning, when you partook of the Lord's Supper, what was your mind thought? What was it that you were thinking of when you partook of the Lord's Supper? Were you thinking, as you took that bread, this is a remembrance that I am to make of the sacrifice that Christ made upon the cross? And particularly on the cross, He made sacrifice in so many ways. We find out, of course, in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16, the first sacrifice that He made was coming from heaven to earth. He did that. But here it's focused on His death. And I remember the sacrifice that He made. I remember back to the last seven statements that He made on the cross, with the first one being this: Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. I remember my Lord's attitude as He hung upon the cross. I remember what He did for me. I understand that He gave Himself, which was a pure, without spot, sinless sacrifice for me, which was not required of Him, but He did it because of love. Was that in your mind? Was that in your thoughts this morning? And then in those seven statements, as we come on down, just before He makes the last two statements, or at the point of the last two statements: Father, into Your hands I commend my spirit. Do we, in a likeness, do the same? Do we commend the Spirit to God? Well, you know, I just did. I know I've not been attending right. I know I've not been living the way that I should, but I have pains. I get tired at work. I get a headache. I have all these other things that come upon me. I have troubles. I have people that are pulling me all different directions. Is your focus on yourself, or is it on Christ Jesus? And were you focusing when you partook of that shed blood? Were you focusing upon what Jesus said? Father, into Your hands I commend my spirit. And then He breathed His last and gave up the spirit. And do we give up our spirit to the Lord? I'm not talking about physical death, but I'm talking about putting away the old way of life. Do we really repent? Are we thinking about that thankfulness of the forgiveness that we received? Did you this morning proclaim the Lord's death? Did you do that? There may be those in the audience this morning that are not children of God. And we give an invitation at the end of each lesson. I know that that's going out of style in a lot of congregations. I understand that. I don't care what other congregations do. I look back and I see a great evidence of an invitation given by Peter in Acts 3rd chapter and verse 19, where he calls upon them to repent and to turn to God. And it is an invitation. Read that section there in Acts 3rd chapter. It's during a statement, a lesson that is being given. We could call it even a sermon. And it is a point of invitation for those hearers to come to the Lord. And so I believe that rightfully we can make a plea to those that are not children of God, to call upon them to render obedience unto God because of what Jesus did on that cross. And when you do that, then you have no longer a separation from God, but you have a oneness with Him, being a child of God. And in becoming a child of God, now you can proclaim your forgiveness. You can't before. Not until you're forgiven. Not until you're baptized for the remission of your sins. Then you can proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. And in this invitation, not only do we address those that are not Christians, or possibly not Christians, but to those that are. And I ask you this morning, are you proclaiming the Lord's death until He comes? Or are you filled with excuses as to why, first of all, you don't even attend to remember your Lord's death. And not only upon the first day of the week, because when we look in Hebrews, the 10th chapter, and verse 25, which we go to quite often, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together. Don't forsake that assembling. That assembling doesn't say assembly and does not mean one time. It's talking about when the Christians are present together. And we see numerous occasions where Christians came together and it was not just upon the first day of the week. We understand that in Acts, the 14th chapter, and other places also. Are you living the life as a Christian? Can you say, it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me? And because of that, I come and I proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. I'm so thankful for that sacrifice that He made. Or are other thoughts of this world, thoughts of self, your main focus in life? Well, we'll end it with the second passage that we use this morning. I tell you nay, but except ye repent, you shall all likewise perish. If there are those that we can help in any way, we ask you to come as we stand and sing.